It's amazing. Well, since I have the microphone and control, I'm going to use this opportunity to show you. Oh, look at that little face. Come on. Okay, Damien's got puppies. I got grandkids. Okay, this is what you do whether, you know, if leaves are falling, you bury your grandchildren in the leaves, and this is what you do with a blower, right? has nothing to do with this study. Okay, back to the temple. Okay. You know, grandparents, they're shameless. I mean, every grandparent thinks their grandchildren are the cutest and the most amazing, and I'm no exception. Anyway, as promised this evening, we're going to be looking at the question of whether or not there will be another temple built in Jerusalem before the return of the king. Boy, that'd be a great title for a movie, wouldn't it? In any event, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. I want to look at two verses, and that's where we'll start, and then we'll kind of move through the scripture looking at various references that the Holy Spirit has inspired the different authors of scripture to record for us prophetically concerning the future time of trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, that is the trouble of Israel. Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, Jesus calls it the tribulation and the great tribulation. And in the middle of it, we pick up Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And follow along with me at your Bibles. John tells us, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure,'" note and underline, "'the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's with joy that we gather again this evening. Lord, as we prayed together before a service, one of the brothers talked about Sunday nights as kind of like being family night, gathering with grandma and grandpa and the extended family around the dinner table of your word, and Lord, just getting comfortable and excited about spending time together in worship and in the study of your word and the fellowship of the saints. And so, Lord, we thank you for the family that you've placed us in. We recognize that the person next to us we may never have met, except that we are both believers, and by your love you have brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, we're excited to be here, excited to be with you and with our family. And we pray now that you'd open your word to us as we examine this most interesting topic concerning the future temple in Jerusalem. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're familiar with this book, the Left Behind fictional series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And in that series, they talk about a group of believers who come to faith in Jesus after the rapture of the church, who in this series do battle with the Antichrist and the forces of the Antichrist during this time called the Tribulation, that seven-year period of time which represents the last 7 years of human history. And part of the action in that series centers around a rebuilt future temple in Jerusalem, where in the series the two witnesses do their ministry, and ultimately the Antichrist kills them. Their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, as the scripture says, and then they're resurrected and in full view of the population there in Jerusalem, and it tells us the whole world watches as they ascend to heaven. Well, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote that series with what we call the futurist interpretive model. In other words, they look at the revelation that John wrote, the last book of the Bible, as prophetic. And in fact, John says in chapter 1, the words of this prophecy. So we anticipate that it's going to be prophetic. But not to be undone, Hank Hanegraaff, the popular radio host of the Bible Answer Man, published his own series called The Last Disciple. And as you see in the picture up there, he does a three-part series that's billed as a historical fiction. So as LaHaye does a future fiction based on scripture, Hank goes the other direction to say, no, this is historical. And in that series, the final book, as you can see on the screen, is called The Last Temple, which, as the title implies, promotes Hank's view, which is called the preterist view, that the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus ministered in the first century, where the apostles ministered during the book of Acts, where Paul was arrested, that was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and his Roman legions, Hank suggests that all of the prophecies in Revelation chapter 11 that we just read, Matthew 24, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, etc., 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 were all fulfilled in the first century. Now, just to clarify, Hank claims that no temple will ever be built in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that presents a dilemma to Christians like you and I tonight, because we look at these two well-respected brothers in Christ. And notice I call them brothers in Christ. In other words, they have very different views, very different interpretations of the prophetic scriptures in the Bible, but nonetheless, we recognize they're brothers in Christ, both redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will spend eternity together. But very different views on how to interpret scripture. One says that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy that will literally be fulfilled in the future. The other claims that it's all a symbolic picture of historical events that have already taken place. And the question then for you and I as Bible students who want to know what the Bible says, that we might believe it and that we might act accordingly, we want to know, who are we supposed to believe? Which of these interpretive models is correct? And the answer is critical, because each of them has implications about how we're going to read the Bible, not just these prophetic scriptures, but the entirety of scripture, and how we're going to live our lives. Again, Tim LaHaye would suggest, and I would agree, that Daniel 9:27 represents that final 7 years of human history. Daniel chapter 9 and 12 look at the final last 3.5 years of that period of time, when the Antichrist rules and reigns and eventually is defeated by the Lord himself. And then we see the picture of the last days there in Daniel chapter 12. He would also say that Matthew 24, where Jesus was asked by the disciples, when will these things be and what will be the signs of your coming, that Jesus, as he begins to describe that, is speaking of a future period, a period that marks the end of the age, that Jesus describes in Matthew 24 as a time of great tribulation, unequaled since the world began, never to be repeated again. But Hank's interpretation claims that all these scriptures have been fulfilled. So as believers, are we supposed to be looking for the signs of the times, or have they already been fulfilled? If we're not supposed to look for signs, then what are we doing reading the newspaper, looking at the internet, scouring the world news, looking for signs of Jesus' soon return for the church? If it's already been fulfilled, then that's just a waste of time. But I believe that the temple described by the Apostle John here in Revelation holds the key to settling the dispute between the futurist interpretation and the preterist interpretation, and firmly establishes that a new temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that you and I are now living in a generation when these things can come to pass. For the first time in almost 2 millennia, the prophecies, again, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, concerning the final period of human history, including the rebuilding of the temple, are now in place. The pieces are moving. And we could very well see all of this in our lifetime, hear that trumpet and the voice of our beloved calling us to be with him in heaven for eternity. So back to verse 1 and 2 in the Revelation. Notice again what John writes. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, as we've just read, John becomes part of the action. In other words, he's been recording the revelation from chapter 1 forward, but now he's actually a participant. He's just not watching and taking notes. Now he's actually involved in the unfolding drama that we call the revelation. We're told here in verse 1, he is given a measuring rod with instructions from the angel to measure the temple of God, the altar, and the people who worship there. But notice in verse 2, he's told to leave out the court outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now that begs the question, of course, what is he doing with this measuring rod? Well, I happen to have a picture, because John maintains an Instagram account, and you know, I follow him, so here it is. actually not, but this is a photograph of a relief from Ur-Nammu, which is the ruler of Ur, which is, by the way, biblically, where Abraham grew up before he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the Promised Land. And in this relief, you see this king holding a measuring rod, giving it to his chief builder. So a measuring rod is just a big yardstick, because in the ancient days, they measured things by cubits and a handbreadth. So a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. A handbreadth is this. Well, if you're building big buildings, that gets awkward, you know, like this and like this and like this. You'd have to do an awful long time, right, to measure anything big. So they created a measuring rod, and in context in John's day, typically what they would take is a piece of sweet cane out of the Jordan River. They'd trim it down to 6 cubits and 6 handbreadths, or about 11 feet. And that was what they would use for their major building projects, so you could measure out foundations for palaces and temples and all that kind of stuff. So, John's instruction, he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and the people who worship there. But again, verse 2, don't measure the court outside the temple, because he's told it's been given over to the Gentiles who will tread it for 42 months. Now, all of that is very interesting and fascinating, because it gives us instruction concerning the future and what will unfold. And I think undermines, again, this preterist view, which I hope to communicate. Number one, we notice that there's a temple present. That's important because John wrote the Revelation in 95 AD. Let me say it again. John wrote the Revelation in 95 AD. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, because his disciple, Polycarp, tells us in his writings that John was on the island of Patmos, sent there in exile by Domitian the emperor in 95 AD and returned after Domitian's assassination in 96. And that's where he received the revelation. That's important because the temple was destroyed 25 years previously in 70 AD. So now John in the revelation is measuring a temple. Well, if the one that's been destroyed has been destroyed, then what's he going to measure? He can't measure something if it's not there. So he's measuring something that is yet to be built in the future. Well, that's an amazing prophecy if that interpretation is correct, because no temple has stood in Jerusalem since 70 AD. That's about 1,950 years. The point, again, John is told in the vision, measure the temple. If there's no temple, you can't measure it. But he's told to measure it, which implies then that there will be a temple at some point in the future. And if he's measuring a temple in the future, it means that a temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem, because no temple currently exists there. Well, John isn't the only prophet to speak of a future temple. In other words, if all we had was Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, that's a little weak. You could say, well, Pastor Paul, it's an interesting thought, but maybe the revelation isn't actually communicating something about a physical temple. Maybe it's spiritual. But we have other prophets in the Old and New Testament who speak prophetically about this temple. For example, in Daniel 12, and if you've got a Bible with you, and I know you do because you're at Calvary Chapel Modesto, where you're taught every single week by Pastor Damien, who wants us to bring our Bible. So open with me to Revelation chapter 12, and I want to look at one verse there. Now, let me just set the Revelation, Daniel, sorry. I'm getting excited. Can you tell? This is the stuff that I get excited about. I taught the Revelation at the Bible College for almost 7 years, twice a semester, twice a year. And so it's just, I get excited. Okay, Daniel chapter 12. Let me set the context. I encourage you to read Daniel chapter 12 before you go to bed tonight. You will note, without controversy, that Daniel is describing the end of human history. In fact, he says, Gabriel, the angel who is giving Daniel this vision, says, this is the time of the end. And then he describes the resurrection of the dead, right? He talks about those who walk in righteousness shining for eternity, right? Clearly, we're not talking about 70 AD. He's talking about the time of the end, the last days, the resurrection of the dead, et cetera, et cetera. Daniel chapter 12 is all about the very end of human history. And in verse 11, notice what he writes. He says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I'm sorry, chapter 12 of Daniel, in the last days, clearly at the end of human history, and there's a temple. How do we know? Because Daniel's told that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up. And as we learned this morning, there's one place on planet Earth that the Jewish people can offer sacrifice. It's in Jerusalem, and it's at the temple itself. Now, as we compare Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, you might jot this down, look it up later, to Daniel chapter 9, specifically verse 27, and chapter 11, it becomes clear that what Daniel is describing here in chapter 12 is the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. The midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. We know that because in Daniel 9, 27, we have that last seven-year period of human history, and we're told that the Antichrist, the prince of the people who destroyed the temple, or the prince who is to come, is going to break his covenant in the middle of that seven-year period. And then Jesus, building on this, quotes from Daniel chapter 12 in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So run from the Old Testament now to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and look at verse 15 in Matthew 24. And again, remember the context, Matthew 24. He's just told the disciples that all these things that they see, the temple, etc., is all going to be destroyed, every stone thrown down. They ask him, when will these things be? And, second question, what will be the signs of your coming? And so you have to read his answer as he addresses both those questions. And they're not the same question. Verse 15, Jesus tells us, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then Matthew adds parenthetically, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, Jesus is lifting this right out of the page of Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, where Daniel, speaking of the end of human history, describes the abomination of desolation that Jesus then relates to the midpoint of the tribulation that he calls the beginning of the great tribulation, again, that last half of that 7 years, and Jesus clearly identifies this as yet future. Putting these prophecies together, we conclude then, or at least I conclude, you may not be convinced yet, but we conclude that a new temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem sometime before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. And as I suggested from Daniel 9:27, it would seem then that the Antichrist brings desecration to the temple of God by entering the temple of God and declaring himself to be God at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, as I mentioned this morning, there's great incentive for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. It's the center of the religious worship experience. As I mentioned this morning, they cannot practice the law. They cannot atone for sin without a temple. If you read the law carefully, you discover that there are sacrifices prescribed for each day of the week. There are sacrifices and offerings prescribed for every Sabbath. There are sacrifices and offerings prescribed for every new moon. There are sacrifices and offerings prescribed for every festival, and there are seven in Israel. There are sacrifices and offerings for free will offerings where people just on any day of the week may decide they just want to thank God and worship God, and so they bring an offering. All of those require... No, they demand that a temple be in existence, where there's a bronze laver for the priest to wash, where there's a bronze altar where the sacrifices can be burnt, where a temple exists where priests can go in and partake of the showbread to burn incense as a picture of the prayers to God on behalf of the people of Israel, and the light to communicate from the menorah, the light of God, and of course, in the Holy of Holies, that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Now, you would think if you were a Jewish person today, looking at all the demands of the law of Moses and recognizing that every single day of your entire life, you are falling short. You can't keep the law. There is no way you can keep the law. Pages and pages and pages of the Old Testament that dictate how we're to keep the law, the Jew to keep the law. You can't do it. So you would think that that would drive the Jewish man, that drive the Jewish woman to seek the true and the living God, the God they serve, and to say, what are we supposed to do? And then listen for the answer, which is, I've already sent your Messiah. You're to trust in him and believe in him as the final sacrifice for your sins. The perfect Lamb of God who came, as John the Baptist said, to take away the sins of the world. But the Apostle Paul, writing the New Testament, tells us the Jewish people wholesale, not all, but wholesale for the most part, have been blinded for a time. And he writes extensively about this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he tells us that the Jewish people are blinded to their need for a Savior and continue instead to follow rabbinical tradition instead of the Word of God. And so they find comfort in tradition over the clear demands that Moses recorded in the law. All that then to say that you can understand why it is that the Jewish people long for a new temple where they can once more offer the sacrifices prescribed by the law. Now, back to chapter 11 in the Revelation, verse 2, it deals with an interesting and really a thorny question that has caused Bible students for probably the last 2,000 years to argue over and to debate about and to wonder how a temple could be built. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, the angel tells John, he says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, real quick, a futurist interpretation would say we're talking about the last half of the tribulation period, which is 42 months or 3.5 years or 1,290 days, okay? All those different means are the different ways of describing 3.5 years are used by John in the Revelation to describe both the first and second half of the seven-year period. Now, here in chapter 11, an interesting clue is provided, because for years the problem of rebuilding a Jewish temple has not been a lack of resources; it's been location. As we learned this morning, God told his people where to build the temple. It had to be on Mount Moriah, as recorded in Genesis 22, where Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him, and God rescued Isaac and provided a substitute. And on that same mountain, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon built the temple. So there's two references to Mount Moriah. It's the mountain in Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is located. Now, the problem, of course, as I mentioned this morning, is that the real estate of the Temple Mount is currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest place in Islam. And so, again, Bible students have pondered how it would be possible for Israel to rebuild a temple without first destroying the Dome of the Rock. And by the way, interestingly enough, in the last 40 years, radical elements within Israel have tried to do just that. In other words, to get a bomb into that temple or to crash a plane into it, to try to destroy it, to provide an impetus and an opportunity for Israel to rebuild the temple. But again, as I mentioned this morning, that is an unacceptable proposition to Israel because, again, there's about 1 billion Muslims on the planet from 50 different nations, and Israel is not interested in that kind of a war. Oh, they know God is with them, and they have demonstrated their superiority with God's power to defeat all enemies that have come against them since 1948, but that's a big, big war that they want nothing to do with. And so the question is, how do you build a temple without destroying the Dome of the Rock? Well, interestingly enough, in the last 50 years, archaeology suggests that the Jewish temple did not sit where the Dome of the Rock currently is built, but rather at the other end of the Temple Mount, the north end, in a place called the Dome of the Spirits. So here's an aerial view where we're looking kind of from the south east, and we're looking northwest. And you can see the Dome of the Rock prominently located on the Temple Mount. The suggestion has been made that the temple could be built next to the Dome of the Rock. And archaeology has shown that, in fact, that's where the temple once stood. Now, you see the cute little yellow arrow that I've put there. My amazing graphic arts skills, you're impressed. Click arrow. Oh, okay, draw that. Pick yellow. Make it a little bigger so they can see it. I'm not a graphic artist, but I know how to use that. In any event, here's an interesting clue. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us, if you stood on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem, and looked west, you could look through the Golden Gate, the eastern gate, directly into the court or to the gate of the temple. And you'll notice that that yellow line goes through the Golden Gate, which the Muslims have sealed because they don't want Messiah going back through that. And it goes straight to this little teeny, it's not really bigger than kind of a gazebo that you might have in your backyard, to a place on the Temple Mount that Muslims call the Dome of the Spirits. Because historically, since they took over the Temple Mount in the 11th century AD, they've associated strange supernatural power and things going on there that they're just a little like, don't go there. They also call the Dome of the Tablets. Interesting, because what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the two tablets that God gave to Moses. Now, if you've been to Israel, I know that some of you have, and you get to go on the Temple Mount like I have, you can go and stand inside that little dome. And what's fascinating is you can look and you can see that whole Temple Mount is covered in flagstone that's been cut with chisel and hammer, laid down like you lay down flagstone in your backyard to make a nice patio, but it covers the entire Temple Mount, but in the Dome of the Spirits, it's native stone. And if we understand the sonar, the ground-penetrating sonar radar that's been applied to the Temple Mount, that's actually the top of Moriah at that place on the Temple Mount. We know from the law that God said, if you're going to build an altar, don't use tools on the stones. And according to rabbinical tradition, the ark had to lay on rock that was untouched by human tools. So here we have a level place, a flat place, where the ark could have stood. So that may have been where the Holy of Holies is, or was. Now, here's another view looking from the north, and you get kind of a little picture where that A marks and the white arrow, that's where that Dome of the Spirits is. And again, you can see there's plenty of real estate to build something next to it. Now, what's fascinating is that today there are at least three that I'm aware of, Jewish Arab groups committed to a peaceful resolution of the conflict between Israel and her Arab neighbors, who have come together and decided that the best way to promote peace is to allow the Jews to build a temple next to the Dome of the Rock. In the secular mind, what better picture of world peace than to have Jew and Muslims worshiping side by side in Jerusalem? I mean, it's the poster of world peace. And so here is just one proposed illustration of what that might look like. Now, you'll notice again the little yellow arrow that I gave you, right through the Golden Gate, directly into the temple door, exactly where Josephus said the temple once was. Now, it's not just this archaeology, by the way. What we know from infrared satellite reading is that if you look at the Temple Mount, after sundown, the temple begins to cool. The flagstone on top is thin, it cools first. The stones beneath the flagstone, because that flagstone was added in the 11th century AD, the ancient stones from the first century, they cool slower because they're deeper in the ground. They heat up slower and they cool down slower. So after the sun sets, you can look with a satellite and you can see as that flagstone disappears and the infrared image disappears, the foundation of a temple right where this temple is pictured. Here's one suggested peace proposal, though the artist got it wrong. Notice in the picture, you would be looking east toward the Mount of Olives because there's the Golden Gate in the middle of the picture. And you have the temple on the right and the dome on the left. That's backwards. If you're looking east, you got the dome on the right and the temple on the left. Here's another illustration, again, just put together by these Arab and Israeli groups that are looking for peace, who recognize, at least from the secular mind, the humanistic mind, that the only way to have peace is to allow Jews and Muslims to worship side by side together. Now, back to chapter 11, verse 2, John's told, measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court of the Gentiles. Here's what the ancient temple that Jesus ministered in looked like. Notice the temple to the north, the court of the Gentiles to the south, open, vacant, and today occupied by the Dome of the Rock, a place where the Gentiles, that is those who have rejected Christ, those who are not the descendants of Isaac, but the descendants of Ishmael, they worship. So in other words, God is telling John, measure the temple, measure the altar, those who worship there, but leave out the courtyard. It's been given to the Gentiles, and it has. That's where the Dome of the Rock is. That's where Al-Aqsa Mosque is, where Muslims worship every week. Now, what's fascinating is if you were to look at the exterior of the Dome of the Rock, it has Arabic writing all over it, but above every entrance, it says in Arabic, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. It's a direct affront to the claims of Jesus Christ that is the only begotten Son of God. And so God says, give it to the Gentiles. The point then is that if what I'm suggesting is true, we are living at a time that could produce the third Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In fact, there are many groups working diligently to do so. Gershom Shalom, who started the Temple Mount Faithful, dedicated to rebuilding the temple, reinstituting the sacrificial system, and identifying the descendant of David who will be the next king of Israel. If you go to Israel next March with Pastor Damien, little plug here, there's space available. You potentially could go to the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, not the Dome of the Rock. You can look at it, you can't go in it. You potentially could go up on the Temple Mount. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't, depends on what's going on in Israel. But one of the things that we like to do, especially on our free days, is visit the Temple Institute. And I've got pictures here. The Temple Institute was started by Rabbi Yisrael Ariel, and he was one of the Jewish paratroopers in 1967 that broke through the Jordanian lines and captured the Temple Mount. So when you look at those old news photos of Israeli paratroopers weeping and praying at the Wailing Wall, he was one of those men. And he believed that God called him then to dedicate his life to rebuilding the Jewish temple. And so as you can see, they've reconstructed all the elements of worship. I've just got a couple of pictures here. The menorah, the golden menorah, the lampstand that goes in the holy place, along with the golden altar of incense. They've recreated all the priestly garments, both those of the high priest and the rest of the priests. They've identified the descendants of Aaron. Interestingly enough, those who are both Ashkenazi Jew, which are European Jew, and Sephardic Jew, which are North African Jews, if a male is a descendant of Aaron, they have a unique DNA marker that tells us they are a direct line to Aaron and are of the priestly lineage. And so they've identified those priests, and they're training them in all of the law of Moses, how to offer all the sacrifices on the Sabbath, on the feast days, on the holidays, on the new moon, everything that was demanded by the law of Moses, they've trained to do it. Not only that, they have built a ranch in the Galilee region where they are raising cattle with the goal of producing a perfect red heifer. Heifer, just a fancy name for cow. You all know that. This is a farming community. But a red heifer. In other words, it's not black, it's not brown, it's not spotted. It's red from its nose to the tip of its tail. Rabbis say that at 2 years old, it can have no more than 3 hairs of a different color on its whole body. And they've come close. And they're working diligently through breeding methodology to produce a perfect red heifer, because that's required when the temple is built. They have to offer that red heifer as a sacrifice, burn it, and then use the ashes from that heifer to mix with water and some other elements to sprinkle on the temple and all the elements of worship in the temple as part of the law to purify the temple for worship. Now, most recently, the Temple Institute released a promo video, and there's the address. You can go watch it. If you can't get that, we're going to post these slides later this week so you can download it. But they have a video called The Children Are Ready. And in it, they show an older man reading the scripture. Children, and there it's pretty poorly acted, but they have children, you know, roughing each other up and children goofing around and all this. And all of a sudden, the children's attention is captured by something going on in the city. And then they come to the old man and they help him up, and they all move to the edge of this park, and they look to Jerusalem, and they see that picture, a new temple being built on Mount Moriah. And the tagline in the video is this: it ends with, "This is the generation, the children are ready." This is the generation, the children are ready. In other words, there is great effort on the part of the Jewish people, not just to hope for a Jewish temple, not just to wish that one day it might be so. No, there is great effort and great finances being applied to preparing to build a temple on Mount Moriah once more. Rumor has it, I've never been able to substantiate it, not with any of my messianic friends in Israel, but the rumors, and they tell me that they've heard the rumor too, that the Temple Institute has the temple already built as a prefab building off-site that could be airlifted by helicopter and put in place on the Temple Mount and establish worship within a week of getting permission to do that once more. Now, that's not the only thing going on in Israel today that indicates that a temple may soon be rebuilt in Israel. You probably remember a group called the Sanhedrin. They play a prominent role in the gospel accounts. They are the ones made up of religious leaders who rejected Jesus and ultimately took him to Pontius Pilate and demanded his crucifixion. Now, historically, the Sanhedrin comes to us from Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, where God raised up 70 elders within Israel and put the spirit that he'd put on Moses on those 70 elders to help Moses to oversee and govern the people of Israel. In other words, God recognized this is way too big a job for one man. And so he anointed 70 other leaders to work with Moses to oversee and to help the people of Israel in their daily lives. So the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 leaders and one high priest, so 71. Now, interestingly enough, after the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, the Sanhedrin were driven out of Jerusalem and they set up shop in Tiberias on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And again, you can visit there next year with Pastor Damien, rapture barring. If the rapture happens, no trip. But in any event, if you go there, you can go to Tiberias, which is today famous for diamonds. But for the first four centuries, the first, second, third, and fourth century AD, that's where the Sanhedrin waited, anticipating that any time Jerusalem would be delivered from the Romans and back into the hands of the Jewish people, where they could rebuild the temple so that Messiah could come. But in 425 AD, they lost hope. And they said, it's not going to happen. Our hope is lost. Jerusalem will never be recovered, and the temple will never be rebuilt. And so in 425 AD, the Sanhedrin dispersed. Until October 13th, 2004, where after 1,600 years of not meeting together, 70 rabbis plus a leader reconvened in Tiberias, and you can visit their website, and their stated purpose is to identify the location where the temple should be built, to build the temple, to identify a descendant of King David, and to enthrone him as the king of Israel. I'm sorry, do what? What? The Sanhedrin, what? They are operating again, and they are represented by rabbis from all of the different sects within Judaism. There are different views and interpretations of the Old Testament. And so representing every single one of those groups, we have 70 leaders. Even as we read in the New Testament, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees making up that group. Very different way to look at the Bible. So today, we have that Sanhedrin. Now, again, that's interesting because in my mind, it sets them up for the Antichrist. By the way, this is a group, you can see there's the Sanhedrin court or Sanhedrin meeting in Tiberias. Now, here's the point. As I mentioned this morning, Jesus indicates that the Jews who rejected him when he came in the name of the Father would later, at some point in the future, receive him who comes in his own name. By the way, that's John chapter 5, verse 43. And the point is this, the Jewish people are set up for the Antichrist. You watch the Sanhedrin, you watch rabbis today here in America and in Israel, and you ask them, how is the temple going to be rebuilt? And almost exclusively, they'll tell you, when Messiah comes, he'll build the temple. We'll know it's the Messiah because he will build the temple for us. And so when we look at Daniel 9:27, which talks about the Antichrist setting up a treaty with Israel, again, personal opinion, my interpretation, understanding would be that the Antichrist is going to negotiate with Israel probably after the failed invasion of Gog and her Muslim allies and bring Israel and those defeated allies to a treaty, a seven-year treaty, which I think is going to involve the Antichrist bringing Israel to the table by saying, we will grant you the Jewish temple. We'll give you a place on the Temple Mount to build a temple. So think about it. The Jews have been regathered to Israel exactly as predicted by Ezekiel. Israel has control of the entire city of Jerusalem once more for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And most importantly, they control the Temple Mount, though, as I mentioned this morning, that's currently been ceded over to the Palestinian Authority. The implements of temple worship have been reproduced. The priests have been trained. And there's strong evidence all through Israel and throughout the world that a temple could be built in our generation. Now, all very interesting, but as our friend Hank would suggest, oh, that's just newspaper exegesis. No, this has all been fulfilled in the first century. In fact, our dear friend Hank would suggest that the temple that John describes in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, is not a literal temple. No, he would suggest that verse 1 of Revelation chapter 11 should be interpreted spiritually to represent the church of Jesus Christ. So according to the preterist, according to Hank Hanegraaff and people like him who hold this view, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John, given a measuring rod, go measure the temple, the altar, and the worship, those who worship there, he says that's the New Testament church. But then when you get to verse 2, he goes, that's literal. Huh? Yeah, give the court to the Gentiles where they'll tread it for 42 months. That was fulfilled when Titus and Roman legions breached the walls of Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. So it's spiritual in verse 1, but literal in verse 2. Interesting. My response would be, I don't think so. For this reason. First of all, throughout the Revelation, chapters 1 to 22, every time that John wants us to know that he's using figurative language, in other words, he's describing something that's not literal. He's using something that's a figure of speech to describe something he doesn't understand or something that's a sign or whatever. He always gives us a clue. So, for example, and you might jot this down in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, as John's describing the judgments on planet Earth, he says, I saw something like a great mountain on fire fall into the ocean. Well, what John is communicating is he's like, huh? Can you imagine poor John? He's just whoop, taken off the island of Patmos, ushered into the spirit realm, shown all this incredible vision. He doesn't even have a laptop. He's doing this with pen and paper, right? I guess, right? Actually, vellum and ink. Wait, trying to write all this down. And then he's trying to describe the future and the judgments of God on planet Earth. And so in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, I don't know what this was. I have no idea. I don't know what I was looking at. But it looked like a mountain, a great mountain on fire falling into the ocean, and a third of the ocean was destroyed, right? Well, what he's saying is it's not a real mountain. He just doesn't know what it was. So he uses the word like to communicate that it's a figure of speech. In other words, this is just a metaphor. I really don't know what it is, but it looked like a mountain on fire. In Revelation 12, he talks about a number of signs. He says, for example, I saw a sign in heaven. And then he goes on to describe a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars. He's not describing a literal woman, though my Roman Catholic grandmother would disagree. She would shake her little bony fingers. She goes, that's Mary, Paul. And I'd say, no, it's not, Grandma. Anyway, but nonetheless, John tells us, he said, I saw a sign in heaven. It's not an actual woman. It's a symbol. It's a picture describing something for us. A picture is worth 1,000 words. And John, when he can't use 1,000 words, says, it looked like a mountain on fire, right? A woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars. Now, most poignantly, I know you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 11. This is the chapter that's in question. Right? Between the futurist perspective by Tim LaHaye and the preterist perspective by Hank Hanegraaff, Hank says, no, chapter 11, verse 1, that's spiritual. And again, I'm saying, wait a minute, if it was spiritual, John would have told us. And notice in chapter 11, verse 8, when John describes something symbolically or spiritually, he tells us so. Verse 8, the great city which spiritually, underline, highlight, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Time out. This is an easy question. If you get this wrong, there will be prayer afterwards. In what city on planet Earth was Jesus Christ crucified? Come on. Come on. L.A., what? Who said that, Dodger fan? No. Jerusalem. But notice how John describes it. He says, that great city which spiritually, what's he doing? He's telling us, I'm going to use spiritual language, figurative language, a metaphor to describe Jerusalem in the last days. It will be like Sodom and Egypt. In other words, filled with corruption, filled with immorality like Sodom, and proud and arrogant like Egypt. And then just in case we don't know which city he's talking about, he tells us, where also our Lord was crucified. Oh, verse 8, he's describing Jerusalem, but he's using a figure of speech to communicate the reality of what Jerusalem will be like in the last days. Well, back to verse 1 and 2. Hank, how in the world do you take verse 1 and make that spiritual to represent the church? No, John uses, when he's using figurative language, is very clear that that's what he's doing. But we don't see that in verse 1. He just says John was given a measuring rod and told to go to measure the temple. So a couple of questions. If verse 1 is not literal, if it was supposed to be understood spiritually, how in the world is John supposed to measure the church? Because according to the first view, verse 1, the temple represents the New Testament church. So if you're John, where do you start? Oh, let's go back to Pentecost, right? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's start with the apostles and those who were them and 3,000 that were saved. And now we got to keep measuring and measuring and measuring. Oh, wait a minute. In chapter 5 of the Revelation, when John records the church in heaven worshiping God, he says it was an innumerable host. I'm sorry, what? An innumerable host. In other words, he couldn't measure it. Can't count them. So how in the world could verse 1 be describing the church? He's told to measure it. And then when it talks about in verse 2, the court being given over to the Gentiles, how does that make sense if it's spiritual? In other words, verse 1, if the temple represents the church, and verse 2, the courtyard's given over to the Gentiles, what in the world does that mean? How does that reconcile those two? It doesn't work. And finally, we're told there in verse 2, look at chapter 11, verse 2, that the temple is located, and I quote, in the holy city. I'm sorry, what city is in view? Well, he tells us in verse 8, Jerusalem. That's where the temple is, and it's the only place it can be. Therefore, I want to suggest to you, and again, you are welcome to have a different opinion, and if you buy me a mocha, I'll even listen. Just kidding, I'll listen to you without a mocha. But I want to suggest to you that I think it's best to interpret John's prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, as a reference to a future literal temple that will be rebuilt at some point in the future, but certainly before the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, I want to give you one other clue, which I think completely dismantles our dear friend Hank's view. And again, I really do mean dear friend, because I learned so much from the Institute of, what is it called, ICR, I can't remember, whatever his group's called. And I appreciate the brother, listen to the brother, but I reject his view on the end times. And I think Rabbi Paul, not this Paul, but the Apostle Paul, gives us a clue in his letter to the Thessalonians that really, for once and all, tells us it cannot be the temple that stood in 70 AD that was destroyed by Titus and Roman legions. It must be a future temple. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to look at a couple of verses there. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Now, remember the context. The Apostle Paul is writing to his friends at Thessalonica, and they've heard rumor by false prophecy and by false epistle that the day of the Lord had come. They were afraid they missed something. Well, you can't miss the second coming. I mean, every eye will behold the return of the King. We're told that in multiple places in Scripture. So what did they think they missed? They thought they missed the rapture. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And here's the important part to our study tonight. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped." Notice and please highlight and underline this in your Bible. "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul describing the Antichrist, who he alternately calls the man of sin and the man of perdition. By the way, the son of perdition, that title is shared by only one other person in history, which was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The only other man to have that title, the son of perdition, is the Antichrist. And here Paul tells us in Thessalonians that he's going to sit as God in the temple of God. Now, we all understand as Bible students that Paul, in his New Testament epistles, was an Old Testament expert. I mean, this is a guy that grew up by his own admission in Jerusalem at the feet of the famous Pharisee Gamaliel, where Paul learned the intricacies of the Old Testament and specifically the keeping of the law. Because the Pharisees were all about the keeping of the law. And so Paul knew every in and out for keeping the law according to the law of Moses. So that by the time we meet Paul in the book of Acts, we might say that he was a qualified teacher of the Old Testament. Or, using a Judaistic term, we could say he was a rabbi. Rabbi Paul. So Paul's commentary here in Thessalonians on the activities of the future Antichrist provides great value in setting the question of whether the temple described by John and Daniel and Jesus is a future temple or it was the temple in 70 AD that was destroyed by the Romans. Well, look at verse 4. "He exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshiped so that he sits as God in the temple of God." In the Orthodox Jewish Bible, an English translation, it renders it this way. "He," the Antichrist, "sits down on the Moshav Elohim," literally, the throne of God. That's what it is in Hebrew. So Paul is telling us that the future Antichrist, his demonic madness, will attempt to usurp God by going into the rebuilt temple, going into the holy place, past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and sit himself on the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, again, I happen to have a picture from John's Instagram account showing the inside of the tabernacle or temple, just as a little show of, you know, just to kind of give you an idea. So on the right of the screen, you have the holy place, and the left, the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, which the priest would minister daily, there was the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then the curtain that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies, which was where the presence of God was. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the only furnishings in the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple and the tabernacle, as we learned this morning, is just a copy of what is real or of the reality in heaven. So, for example, in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, when Moses is given the instructions by God to build that tabernacle, here's what God tells him. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the temple, or excuse me, of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." In other words, God says, here's the picture, here's the heavenly reality, now you go make one just like it on earth. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, that it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is the reality of God's throne room, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, on earth, the furnishings of the temple had to be purified with the blood of bull and lamb and ram. But in heaven, the heavenly reality has been purified by the blood of Christ for our sakes. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that is the temple on earth, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself." So when we come to the Revelation, John begins to describe the heavenly scene, and we see the bronze altar, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. We find the bronze sea described as a sea of glass surrounding the throne, Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. We're shown the table of showbread in Revelation 2, 17, where Jesus promises those who overcome to eat the bread from the table that we might fellowship with him. The altar of incense inside the holy place is revealed in Revelation 8, 3. The lampstand in Revelation 4, 5, and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant that God is seated upon in Revelation 4, 2. Well, you might be thinking, okay, what's the point? Well, the point is this. For the Antichrist, the only place in the temple that you could sit down and declare yourself to be God is on God's throne, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Now, traditionally, you see pictures like this, because as you read the description, it talks about the cherubim, the seraphim, reaching out their wings, touching their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. But this is probably a better accurate picture. In other words, they're overarching, in other words, creating, if you will, a canopy over he who sits on the throne of God. Well, that's all well and good, but here's why that's important. If Hank's right, if the preterist argument is right, then according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, whether it was Titus or Nero, had to enter the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, and sit himself on the mercy seat. But we have a problem. There was no ark. There was no mercy seat. Josephus, the Jewish historian who witnessed the destruction of the temple, he writes, and I quote, "The innermost chamber measured 30 feet and was similarly separated by a curtain from the outer part." Notice in yellow, nothing at all was kept in it. It was unapproachable, inviolable, and invisible to all, and was called the Holy of Holies. The point is that no one, not Titus, not Nero, or anyone, could fulfill 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as Paul wrote, sitting himself in the temple and declaring himself to be God, because there was no throne. It was gone. It disappeared in 586 BC, just before the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem, when Solomon's temple was destroyed. And we're told in the book of Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's considered accurate history, that Jeremiah was instructed by God to hide the Ark of the Covenant. So by the time the Babylonians breached the wall and then carry the treasures away, you go back and read the account of all the treasure they carried back to Babylon. The prize piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the Hebrew God would sit, is not mentioned. In 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus was honored for his victory in putting down the Jewish rebellion in Israel with an arch, which I visited, which is still in existence in Rome. And on that arch, is carved the history of the battles that the Roman legions fought against the Jewish rebels, and then the treasures they carried back to Rome. Notice in the picture, they've got the menorah, that is the lampstand from the holy place. They have the silver trumpets the priests used to call the Jewish people to worship. They have the table of showbread from the holy place. But the prize piece of furniture that the Roman emperor, who considered himself to be a god, would want was the throne of the God of Israel, and it's not there. Somebody be excited. Here's the point. What Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians, we believe is the word of God. If it's the word of God, it has to be fulfilled. And it cannot be fulfilled until there's a place for the Antichrist to sit. And such a place didn't exist when Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, because it was empty. And we know it was empty, not just from Josephus, but from the rabbinical writing from the Babylonian captivity forward. So the question, of course, where is the Ark of the Covenant? And I know you all came for that. Indiana Jones. Right? Come on. Who lost it, and now it's in a U.S. warehouse somewhere. Rats dying around it and all of that. Sorry. No, there's actually a number of theories. If you're interested, we can talk about it after service, because I've gone too long. My personal opinion, which again isn't worth much, but I believe that Jeremiah and the faithful priests hid the ark before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the city in 586 BC. He couldn't get out of the city, so it's somewhere in the city, and the most likely place is somewhere under the Temple Mount. And next year, if you get to go with Pastor Damien to Jerusalem, one of the cool things to do is what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel. Just to the north of the Wailing Wall, you can go underground and walk on the original street that Jesus would have walked on 2,000 years ago, but you're like 60 to 100 feet under modern-day Jerusalem. Because again, Jerusalem's been destroyed something like 36 times, and every time they rebuild it, they just take the rubble and keep stacking it on top of each other. So you have to go underground to walk on this road. And as you walk through that road, you'll see areas that are barricaded and tourists are not allowed. There's guards. And I asked my Messianic friends, what's going on back there? Oh, we don't like to talk about that. What do you mean you don't want to talk about it? All right, here's what's going on. Archaeologists are boring into the Temple Mount, and they're using ground-penetrating sonar, and they're looking for voids under the temple. In other words, somewhere in there, they believe they're going to find a cave where the Ark of the Covenant is waiting for the new temple. So, we live at a time flush with fulfilled Bible prophecy, Israel reborn as a nation, the Jewish people being regathered back to the promised land, Israel in control of the city of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin reconvened, Jewish priests identified, trained, the temple implements built, everything's ready to go. What that communicates is this: we're at the end of the end of the end of end times, and you and I may be that generation that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul writes, we're out of here. Maranatha. Let's pray. Father, this evening we thank you for the promises of Scripture. And Lord, I don't know if I've changed anybody's mind or convinced anyone of how I interpret the Scripture. But Lord, I believe there are Scriptures yet to be fulfilled concerning the last days. And Father, I believe that we as believers today have been called to be faithful, to look for the times of the signs, to be wise, to be using what time we have with one hand to the plow and an eye to the sky, anticipating that at any moment you could return for your bride. And so, Lord, this evening I pray that our study has brought fresh zeal, a fresh excitement to the brothers and sisters that are gathered here. Lord, to be students of the Scripture, to be students of the prophecies, to be students of the predictions concerning the end times. Lord, that we might not miss anything, because we want to be faithful and we want to be ready, so that when you call, that we won't be ashamed, but rather we'll be busy about the work that you've given us. And so, Lord, grant us that faithfulness, grant us that strength, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.